Almighty God in heaven, you are the promised one. You are the righteous, holy, eternal, glorious God. It is right for us to bow our heads and our hearts to you this morning. We confess, Father, we are so independent that we seldom come to you as we ought and cry out your name, seek your face, ask for your mercy and your grace. So this morning we come asking for this very thing. Oh, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit this morning, Father, would you grant us eyes to see Jesus? Grant us grace that we may not only see Jesus Christ, but that we may glory in his name. That we may revel in the majesty and in the wonder and in the awe of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Oh, that you will grant us eyes to see that he is indeed Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might worship you and lift your name high, for you deserve all glory and worship and adoration. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. All of us want to be prepared. None of us want to show up for a meeting or an interview or to an event unprepared. And yet, what might we do to prepare ourselves for the various things that are coming at us in the future? Many of us worry about these things. Many of us are concerned about these very things. And as we consider preparation, we may look to our past. But the past is so useless. It's so outdated. It's already happened. And let's be honest, it's old. Anything that's old can't be as good as what's new, or at least that's what our culture tells us. And so we turn then to the future. Now the future seems a lot more bright, or does it? The future, in fact, is very volatile. It's changing all the time. We don't know exactly how to prepare because we don't know exactly what we need to do in the future because we don't know what the future holds. Worst off, future is so distant, so unreachable. So we're left with the now. In our day and age, when we consider preparation and what we need to do now, we're pretty depressing people. Anxiety fills our hearts, and we're not quite convinced that we are as prepared as we need to be. Or we become quite confident that we're far better than we ever thought we would be. We're convinced that we're as good as our mom tells us that we are. And we start believing that, telling others that. And others begin to question whether that's in fact true in our lives. We turn inward and we begin evaluating our own selves. We begin to try to boost our self-esteem. We try to think of ourselves much. We try to encourage and convince others that we are amazing. That's how we prepare. Now, my point in all of this is to show how silly and how ridiculous and really how unbiblical this idea of preparation is from what we see in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. As we look at these verses that we're looking at today, we're noticing that what Mark is seeking to do is prepare God's people for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does this, he does it very differently than how we often think and consider preparation. When we think of preparation, we think automatically. We put ourselves at the center of that orbit. We think of ourselves as the very center of everything that exists around us. This is how we prepare. What we find in the Gospel of Mark is that preparation is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see this morning how, even though we are people who think we are trying to prepare for all kinds of things, that the preparation that God has called us to is a preparation not of ourselves necessarily, but of looking to Christ. And so we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as we looked at last week, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not only a heading for this book, but it gives us a one very short one verse explanation of what this book is, what the purpose of this book, what is it seeking to do? It is seeking to declare that the gospel message is about Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Son of God. And this morning, what we find is that verse 2 is connected to verse 1 because it begins in verse 2, as it is written. In other words, this gospel, this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to be declared from something that was written in the Old Testament. Mark is seeking to say that what we need to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we need to start understanding this, is by looking in the Old Testament to speak of the gospel as something that didn't land or arrive on the scene in the gospel narratives, but instead it was something that was stirring, something that was foreshadowed, something that was happening throughout the centuries and centuries of the Old Testament as Mark is bringing them along. So what is Mark wanting to teach? What is the gospel writer of Mark? What is he seeking to teach about Jesus Christ? And what is he seeking to teach about this thing that we talked about last week, which is the theme of the gospel of Mark, and that is this discipleship, this fellowship with Jesus, as indeed we are going to be talking about through the next several weeks as we work through the gospel of Mark. What is Mark trying to teach us? I hope you're able to see quite plainly that Mark is wanting the people of his day to see that they must prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they can't just simply kind of arrive and let Jesus arrive and all of that is okay and good. No, there's a preparation that Mark is seeking to explain to these people. In other words, what we see in our text this morning is that Mark is carefully laying out how necessary it is to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this one who is Jesus Christ is also the Son of God. It's required then of us to understand what this preparation looks like. And this morning, the task that's before us as we look at our text is to understand what this preparation, this necessary preparation, looks like as we seek to not only know more about who Jesus is, but also walk as his disciples, be what God's called us to be. So what was necessary to prepare those in Mark's day to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, the promised Son of God? Let me turn it and make it personal. What is necessary to prepare us to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? Well, I want us to notice our text this morning in two points. Verses 2 through 8 really is what we're going to be looking at together this morning. And I want to notice in two points. And first is the promise of John. The promise of John, verses 2 and 3. We see this John the Baptist and the promise of him in the Old Testament. So point number one, the promise of John, verses 2 and 3. Point number two is the appearance of John. Do you see it there in verse 4? It said, John appeared. And notice with me in verse 4, if you will, it says, John appeared doing two things. First, he was baptizing in the wilderness. And second, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so under that second point, we're going to be considering these two subpoints. Really, in what way or what manner did John appear? Well, he appeared doing two things. First, baptizing in the wilderness, and then secondly, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so that's our outline this morning as we look at this text together. First, the promise of John in verses 2 and 3, and then the appearance of John in verses 4 through 8. And we're going to be considering both his baptizing as well as his proclaiming that message that he was proclaiming. Let's begin by looking at the promise of John. Mark, unlike any of the other Gospels, starts with John the Baptist. He's showing here that Jesus Christ isn't some new movement, some special event, some novel teaching that is here today and gone tomorrow. But no, Mark instead writes this primarily, to a Gentile audience. Now, why is that important? Because the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, would not have understood or had a context for their Old Testament like the Jews would have had. So when Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament because Matthew was writing to Jews who knew their Old Testament better than the Gentiles did. So here, it's important for us to understand that when Mark brings in the Old Testament like he's doing here, he's bringing in something that's unfamiliar to them, and so it makes it even more important that he is having to do this. In other words, he's saying, this is so important, even though you really have no context of the Old Testament, I need you to understand, Gentiles, I need you to understand that in order for us to understand who Jesus is and what this gospel is, we need to understand the Old Testament better. We need to understand that it didn't just simply land new and fresh in this way in the Gospels, but in fact, this gospel message is built on something from the Old Testament. So, as he is orchestrating this message of, of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's insisting on his audience that they understand that Jesus is one who is not one who is all of a sudden first and foremost being spoke of here, but that it's a gospel message that's rooted in the Old Testament. What is Mark trying to communicate then as he's bringing in these verses? If it's so important for him to do this, even to a group that would not be familiar with the Old Testament, why is it then would he bring this, communicate these two verses specifically from the Old Testament to these Gentiles? Notice he's quoting actually two verses here in our passage. In verse 2 and verse 3, many of you have Bibles that these verses are set apart, showing that they are actually from the Old Testament. And we see that these are actually two verses. One is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then verse 3 is actually a reference or a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. As was common during the day during this day, when they quoted many authors, they would always mention the author that was most prominent or most well known. And so that's why we see in our Bible, though that Malachi and Isaiah are being quoted, it says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He's simply quoting the larger of the prophets and the one that they would be most likely to know about. And that's why he mentions just Isaiah, though he's quoting both Malachi and Isaiah. And what we'll find as well is that when he's quoting Isaiah, that's really the one that he's really wanting to hone in on, the one that he's really wanting to show the importance of. And so we'll see that as we look through this. Notice that our text says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, Malachi, as we know, is one of the last books in our Old Testament. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was the last prophet, but he was one of the last prophets that spoke to God's people during the day of Malachi, during the time of the Old Testament. What's interesting is that the book of Malachi occurs 400 years prior to Jesus showing up on the scene. And so imagine this, Malachi, one of the last prophets speaking to God's people, and then all of a sudden, the voice of God goes silent. And the voice of God goes silent for 400 years. Imagine how pensive it may be. Imagine where God's people had God's prophets for many, many, many years. Hundreds of years. And now, for 400 years, there wasn't a prophet in their midst. There wasn't a prophet declaring God's message to God's people. And so what we find is that the end of this last prophet, Malachi, near the end of his prophecy in the book of Malachi, we find that he is writing of something of a promise. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says that in this Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Do you see what Malachi is doing? Malachi is closing out. For 400 years, God's not going to be speaking to his people through the prophets. And he's promising at the end of Malachi that there will be one that will come. There will be a messenger that will come, that will be in your presence. It says here that this messenger will be before your face, and he will do something particular. He will prepare your way. He will prepare your way. This is Malachi 3:1. Malachi actually has four chapters in our Bible, right? And in the very, very last verses of Malachi, the last verses, if you turn one page to the left after you're in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, if you turn to one page, Malachi, the very, very last verses, Malachi explains who this messenger is in the very last words that God gives to his people in our Old Testament. And it says this in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so here the promise is that this one who's going to be this Elijah, this one who is going to represent Elijah, is going to come, and this one's going to be a prophet, and but it's going to be before the great and awesome day when the Lord himself shows up. The very last words of Malachi, the very last verses of Malachi says, now the Lord's getting ready to go off the scene for 400 years. But right before he ends that, right before Malachi ends his prophecy, he says, but wait, there's going to be a messenger. There will be a great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will come. And before that, there will be one who is a messenger like Elijah who will come before you. And notice what it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. It's beautiful. It talks about the restoration that God's going to bring to his people. And it says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then silence happens. 400 years of silence. God's people are wondering, whether God has forgotten them, whether there is a hope, whether God will fulfill his promises. Will this messenger come, and who is it? When will this Elijah come in the midst of God's people to declare and to prepare them for the Lord's coming? So we see here that this promised messenger, God's people understood, was one who was like Elijah. Elijah was considered a premier example, a premium example of an Old Testament prophet. He looked the part. He acted the part. He had courage. He was brave. He was gracious. We find in Elijah all of these different qualities of what a quintessential prophet would be. And the Lord says that one like Elijah will come. And we see here in our passage that Mark is clearly saying that John the Baptist is the one. John the Baptist is the one who will be this Elijah figure, who will come in the midst of God's people and will prepare this way. We're going to see this in just a moment as it speaks of John the Baptist in this way. So know, though, that in verse 2, the real point is not the messenger. Because this book, the Gospel of Mark, is actually about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It isn't about John the Baptist. Even these verses that speak of John the Baptist is about Jesus. And so we see here in verse 2 where it speaks of this messenger that will come before the face of God's people and will prepare their way. This messenger is pointing to someone else. And the someone else is the Lord himself. Verse 3, it says, and this is the quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And that's the John the Baptist. This is the voice crying in the wilderness. And this, what is he crying? What's the message? Prepare the way of the Lord. Now notice, here it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his, the Lord's, path straight. Now what's interesting here is that Mark is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, if you look at that, the Lord that's being spoken of, the preparing the way of the Lord, is actually the title for Yahweh, the Lord God himself. So what is Mark doing here in this passage? Mark is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that was promised, the Lord himself, Yahweh. In other words, he's speaking of Jesus in deified ways, speaking of Jesus as the one true God. In other words, when Mark is speaking of the Lord in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he's taking that reference from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is clearly the word for Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament, and he's bringing it forward into our New Testament, and he's saying, this one who is the Lord, this is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Mark is declaring with clarity that the Son of God, this one that's being spoken of, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, truly and eternally God, the same in substance and equal with the Father in every way. This is the declaration. So why is it so important then for Mark to bring these Old Testament passages forward? In summary, we see that first, Mark was trying to set forward the idea that John the Baptist was this promised Elijah, this forerunner, this messenger that would come and prepare the way for the Lord. That's the first thing. And that he was promised 400 years earlier. God was showing up to fulfill his promise to his people. And then secondly, the reason this verse is mentioned, and specifically the verse 3 here, the quoting of Isaiah 40, verse 3, he's saying here that Jesus is none other than the Lord God himself, coming surely and certainly to deliver his people as he promised in the Old Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, why is this important for us in our preparation as disciples of Jesus Christ? This is why it's important. Because the flower may fade and the grass may wither, but the word of the Lord, what? It'll endure forever. None of us want to give our lives for something that's here today and gone tomorrow. Everybody today that you know has a cause that they want to live for. And brothers and sisters, these causes that so many people are trying to live for, so many things that they're trying to go after, so many things that they're trying to pursue, they're here today and gone tomorrow. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is rooting your life in something that has eternal value. It's been promised in centuries past. And brothers and sisters, how confident should you be when you devote your life to Jesus Christ as a disciple of Jesus Christ that this thing that you're devoting your life to is something that God himself has planned and ordained to be true and be fulfilled in his determination? The enduring, sure, steadfast nature of Jesus Christ was promised for thousands of years in Israelite history. And this assures us that the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be shelved or replaced by anything in human history. But God's plan to bring Christ forward as the Son of God will surely come to pass. During the day of Mark, brothers and sisters, God's people were being set aside. They were being pushed away. They were being martyred for their faith. They were losing their jobs. They were having to give their lives for this. And what is Mark trying to say at the very, very outset? He's trying to say, it is worth it. That you could give your life to so many other things that will be here today and gone tomorrow. But when we give our lives to the things of the Lord, to God's plan, to glorify His Son, then we're giving our lives for something that is of eternal value. The gospel of Jesus Christ, then, is not some passing fad. It's not an odd mystical movement that's here today and gone tomorrow. Nor is it a devoted upstart of moral enthusiasts that are around the world today. No, instead, the message of Jesus Christ points His followers to something that was planned and for sure will be determined throughout history, transforming and fixing reality, not in our lives, our paycheck, our families, but in God's plan. And in this way, the salvation is made possible by God. It is a life to live, a life to live out. Notice how many times it speaks of a way or path in our passage. In verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare what? Your way, the way you live. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord that you're to be living in. Make His paths, these paths that we're to be walking along, make these paths straight that we may live in accordance with His will. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we see that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't simply some other thing that we commit our lives to and put on our calendar. It's something that God has given to us to devote our lives to. This is exactly what John the Baptist is calling God's people to in this passage we have before us this morning. So first we notice the promise of John. Next I want us to notice the appearance of John. We see here very clearly in verse 4, it says, John appeared, and he appeared doing two particular things, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, discipleship, brothers and sisters, and a call to discipleship is not some abstract concept, nor is it some really interesting intellectual pursuit. How much knowledge can I have? That's how so many think of discipleship today. They think of discipleship as some abstract thing or some body of knowledge that we're to be acquiring and building on. Nor could we find that this discipleship that Mark and that John the Baptist is calling God's people to, nor can we find it as something that we can add to our lives. In other words, a hobby or an extra event on our calendar. No, instead, we see by the appearance of John the Baptist himself that discipleship is more than any of these. As we see the description of John's appearance in our text, we get a better picture of the devotion, the calling, really the cost of discipleship that Mark lays before us this morning. We see a summary of John's life in verse 4. In other words, what was his life made up of? It was made up of two things. What was the manner of John the Baptist's life? It was one of baptizing and one of preaching. This seems to be what Mark plans to further explain in verses 5 through 8. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take verse 4 here, and I'm going to use it really as the outline for the rest of the message. So the next two points under the appearance of John is first, baptizing in the wilderness. This is verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to look at proclaiming a baptism of repentance. This is in verses 6 through 8. So verses 4 and 5 is baptizing in the wilderness. And then verses 6 through 8, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. We see that John's baptism was being done in the wilderness. He was baptizing in the wilderness, away from the people that were very busy in their routines. The normal comforts of their daily lives were being interrupted. In the Old Testament, God's people, if you remember, in the Old Testament, God's people were often driven out into the wilderness, weren't they? Now, the wilderness wasn't a soft, cushy place. The wilderness was a place of hardship, and that is for sure. The wilderness did one thing, and one thing really, really well. You know what the wilderness did? The wilderness stripped God's people of their assumed self-preservation. Did you hear that? The wilderness always stripped God's people of their assumed self-preservation. There, God's people were made aware again of their absolute and utter need for God and His gracious hand in their lives to sustain them and to keep them. The wilderness is, brothers and sisters, our most likely place of repentance. The wilderness is our most likely place of repentance. The testimony is that we are absolutely convinced that we're the ones that provide for ourselves and take care of ourselves and give ourselves the paycheck until it's no longer there. And then we realize that the Lord Himself is the one that does that. He's the one that cares for us. He's the one that provides for us. Brothers and sisters, why do we groan? Why do we groan so much when we're in the wilderness? Has not the Lord placed His best men and women throughout the history of the church in the wilderness? And when He placed them in the wilderness, hasn't He done so in such a way that He's proved to them that if they draw near to Him in repentance, that they will know Him in their communion with Him? You see, brothers and sisters, the wilderness is a good place for us to be. It's not a fun place. It's not a place that any of us would want. But it's the place the Lord often takes us so that we can be removed from the distractions and the chaos of our lives, so that we can be reminded again, because we desperately need to be reminded, that it is the Lord that provides for us. It's the Lord that cares for us. It is the Lord and the Lord alone that will give us His grace and sustain us. The Lord placed John in the wilderness to baptize. And we see that if God's people wanted to hear the promised messenger, if the people in verse 5, in all the country of Judea, in all of Jerusalem, in other words, people were coming from all around, what were they having to do? They were having to go out to Him to see Him. Do you see that there in verse 5? They were having to go out to Him where He was baptizing them in the River Jordan and where they were confessing their sins. We see that when God brought these people out, they had to leave their comforts of their homes. They had to leave the busy routines of their lives. They had to go to a place that was barren, a desert, a wilderness. Notice that though this physical misplacement was, in fact, and indeed most likely was disruptive to their lives, the real conflict, brothers and sisters, was one in their hearts. Because it says they not only had to go out into the middle of the desert, into the wilderness, it says in verse 5, but it says that when we were there, there were certain things taking place. They were being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. In other words, brothers and sisters, the real conflict that took place was one that was in their hearts. For they were going out to the wasteland, to the barren place, so that they can see the barrenness and the wasteland of their own hearts. And John's message was preparing and calling them to confess their sins and be baptized. Today, this is how we also might prepare ourselves for Christ, brothers and sisters. This is how we prepare ourselves every morning when we get up and spend time with the Lord and in the Word. Or every Sunday when we gather here, we come, we remove ourselves from our regular routine and our daily lives, and we come here that we might be able to set aside these things so that we can turn our hearts, confessing our sin, acknowledging our barrenness and our wasteland of our hearts. This is how we prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters, to meet with Christ. We may very well need in our own lives to set aside our busy routines, our ordinary comforts, our lives. That message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is best rooted, it best finds fertile soil, not in the busyness of our lives, but when we pause and acknowledge that we need God. May He stir us again. May we acknowledge our sins again. Could it be that the reason the Lord has not stirred us to wonder and awe in His name, the reason we have taken our sin very casually or lightly, is because we're just simply too busy to see these things in our lives? Is this what's keeping us from pursuing Christ? Could it be that our lives are not outright wicked? They're just simply too busy. Too busy for you and I, even though we're about all kinds of wonderful and good things, ultimately we're abandoning the most glorious, the most majestic, the most amazing thing, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're too busy to see the gravity of our sin, the dullness of our own hearts toward God. We have not seen the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of Jesus Christ in a really long time, and we're wondering why. Could it be that our good lives filled with all kinds of good things, is keeping us from being the disciples that God has called us to be, having the fellowship with Christ that God has called us to? Brothers and sisters, we see here that in way of preparation, John the Baptist was in the wilderness and he was calling men and women to come to the wilderness that they may have fellowship with Christ, confessing their sins and being baptized. I wonder what the people thought when they went out there. They think they would see some amazing preacher, some orator that would woo them, that would wow them, some energetic personality. I'm sure the talk in the town in Jerusalem and Judea was, there's some crazy man out there, right? Preaching. But remember that God's people also have been waiting for 400 years for this one, another prophet to come to speak on God's behalf. The people of this time, during the time of Mark's day, was just as prone to gather for a circus, for a show, to be entertained as we are today. They could have just as easily wanted to go out there just to kind of witness what everybody else was witnessing, to go with the crowd. You see, they, during their day, loved celebrities like we do today. They did not want to miss the latest happenings in the world. And they didn't have social media to keep them abreast on everything that was taking place and all the videos they could watch. But instead, they had to go out into the wilderness. It says, all the country of Judea, verse 5, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized. And yet, when they went out into the wilderness, what did they see? Notice it says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Mark, it says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. Now, his apparel and his diet may make us think that he was trying to put on a show, that he was trying to show himself an eccentric, as someone that everybody would come and see. That's exactly not the case. John's apparel, his wearing of this clothes of camel hair and wore a leather belt, was speaking specifically of this premier example of a prophet, Elijah himself. It says in 2 Kings 1:8 that he himself wore a leather belt and camel's hair. John the Baptist was showing himself to be this Elijah figure that was promised in the book of Malachi. And though as gross as it may seem, the eating of locust and wild honey was actually something that was very common, in my understanding, and it still is common among those who choose to not have modern conveniences but live in the deserts of that region even today. So it wasn't something he was trying to be eccentric concerning. Even in the book of Leviticus, it says that these locusts and wild honey was considered clean food, food that would be representative of one who is a devoted prophet of God. John was not trying to draw a cat crowd, is my point. His personality, his charisma, wasn't what he was trying to draw people to. Instead, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that John was seeking to do everything he could to prepare the people so that they may see Jesus Christ, so they may acknowledge and focus on Christ unhindered. And this is what John was doing. Oh, that this would be our task. Oh, that this would be what we seek to do for one another. Turn one another to Christ, not to our own personalities, our own abilities, our own skills, but instead to point people to Christ in every possible way we can. So this is one who was baptizing in the wilderness, but we see as well that he was also proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Verses 7 and 8, John's baptism was unique, so unique during the time that we really have no connection point of what exactly he was trying to tie it to or if he was at all. What we assume is that he was trying to do something very distinct in his baptism of his day. There were ceremonial washings of the Jewish faith. These ceremonial washings, however, were perpetual, meaning that they were constantly having to be done. So that's unlike this baptism that John was seeking to perform. And then we know that there were also proselyte, one-time immersion rituals, where if a Gentile wanted to be a Jew or enter into the Jewish community, they would be baptized by the Jews to show their commitment to this Jewish faith. However, this was distinct from what John was doing because he was requiring not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews to be baptized. Almost as if to say that what they are seeking to be entering into is not something that they knew simply as Jews, but something that was new, a beginning of a gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here we have Mark explaining some of the aspects of what this baptism that John was proclaiming, what it was and what it was about. We see in verse 4 specifically that it says, In verse 4, which is the heading for our section here, it says that he was not only baptizing in the wilderness, but he was proclaiming something unique. Notice, proclaiming a baptism, and this baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As we seek to understand John's baptism, we must first acknowledge that John was proclaiming this baptism of repentance as an act of God, a gift given by God to sinful people. And the reason we know this is because he speaks of it as a baptism of repentance. Repentance is not something, it is something that we do, but it's something that God gives to us as a gift. In so doing, John was not trying to then give these people another ritual, religious ritual to do, a daily routine to partake in, a spiritual ceremony of mere human outward activity. Do these things and you can be saved. That's not the point here, even though throughout the centuries, that's exactly what we automatically want to make it to be. This baptism, brothers and sisters, of repentance was being proclaimed by John as a saving grace from God that took place in the hearts of sinners. We know that repentance unto life is a saving grace, it says in our catechism, by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, these are spiritual things. This person does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from this sin to God. This is a spiritual thing. This isn't something we can do for ourselves. Turn from our sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. So notice carefully this relationship then between baptism and repentance and then forgiveness. Make note here, because I want us to make no mistake, because it's very important for us to understand this relationship between these three things. Baptism is a sign of one's life of repentance, and forgiveness is the result of this authentic life of repentance before God. So let me say that again. Baptism is a sign of this repentance. And repentance isn't something that's being done one time. It's talking about a life of repentance, a life lived out of constantly repenting. This is what John the Baptist was calling to. This is what God calls us to, a life of repentance. And when we give ourselves to this life of repentance, when our lives are marked by that, then we are given this sign of baptism to say that we're now set apart. And in so doing, the fruit of this life of repentance, and the sign is baptism, is this forgiveness of sins. And that's what speaks of here. This repentance from God, before God, is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think we can see very clearly the real harm that can happen when we begin confusing the relationships between these three examples. The eternal harm. This isn't just something periphery. There's eternal harm for those who assume that his or her act of baptism actually accomplished forgiveness of sins in some way. I do my part, I'll get baptized. God has to do his part, he has to forgive my sins. You see how that is eternally harmful? Let me say it a little stronger. An understanding of baptism, repentance, and forgiveness that is confused in this way is an incredible tragedy. It is a damning tragedy. A tragedy that will send souls to hell forever. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We're going to see this more and more as we work through the Gospel of Mark. The importance of a life of repentance for a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a marker for the beginning of that life of repentance is the sign of baptism. And when we live this life of repentance, the fruit of this is that the Lord says he will forgive our sins. He'll forgive our sins. So let's note in verses 7 and 8 as he begins explaining this message that he's going to be proclaiming concerning this baptism of repentance. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 together. Verse 7, it says, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to make a point here that John was not simply sharing with people in the wilderness. He wasn't just chatting with them. He wasn't sitting down and having coffee and communicating the things that he was seeking to do. No, instead, here what we find is John the Baptist is using the prescribed ordinary means that the Lord has used throughout history to set forth the gospel in all of its power and authority. It says here, he preached, saying, and he speaks of the message that John the Baptist was preaching. In verse 7, we find that John first proclaims Christ's superior power and his matchless worth. This is part of John's message. The supreme power of Jesus Christ and his unmatched worth among all humanity. It says, after me comes he, verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I. That's his superior power. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This speaks of his matchless worth. The untying of sandal straps was an ignoble task that was reserved for the lowest ranking of servants in a home. What John is simply saying here is this, is that there's a class that Jesus is in that he has no place in. There's no place that John is in the same class of Jesus Christ. He's speaking very clearly that there's not even a strap of his sandals that he's worthy to untie, and that Jesus is in a different class altogether. He's referring to Jesus as the very Son of God, speaking of him as God himself. So we see in verse 8 that he gives more clarity on the specific way that Jesus would be more mighty than John. In verse 8, he goes on and talks about the superior power. In what way is he superior in his power? Is Jesus superior in his power to John the Baptist? It says in chapter 1, verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water. And notice what John the Baptist says about Jesus. But he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John states that this baptism that he baptizes with is merely a physical outward symbol, a shadow of the baptism that Jesus will one day baptize them with. Jesus' baptism, on the other hand, is a spiritual, internal reality of the Holy Spirit himself abiding with God's people. And that promise is a promise that Jesus is indeed much more mighty in his baptism than John. This promise is for all of those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ at conversion. They will receive this Holy Spirit that has been promised to us as God's people. What makes this internal baptism with the Holy Spirit given by Jesus far more significant than an outward water baptism of John? And this is where, brothers and sisters, I fear that we as the church have altogether forgotten. We are so fearful of mysticism that we talk very little of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We're so concerned that we need to get our doctrine right that we think of everything in objective terms, scientific terms maybe even. The only way, brothers and sisters, this is why the baptism of this Holy Spirit that Jesus will do internally and in reality is more significant than the outward water baptism of John. Because only by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us through Christ, this is how we get the Holy Spirit, is through faith in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us through faith in Jesus Christ do any of us have any hope of real, abiding change in us, in our hearts, and then in our lives. Now, I want you to hear this. So many of us have sought to be faithful as God's people for many, many years. And we have sought to fight this battle with sin, the world, and Satan our lives over. And we stumble and struggle in so many ways. Many of us, I fear, are still trying to do this in our own efforts, with our own power, in our own way. Brothers and sisters, there's many of us who've been to churches and many of us in our own hearts sought legalism as the answer to our spiritual malady, our spiritual struggle. Legalism will never save us and change us. You know why? Because you'll never do enough. You'll never do enough. And then we said, well, maybe legalism won't do it, but maybe moralism will. Maybe we can be good enough. Moralism will never change us. Why? Because you will never be good enough. No matter how good you may be, you'll never be good enough. Mysticism will never change us. Mysticism will never change us because we can never be spiritual enough. Sentimentalism will never change us because we will never be sincere enough. Materialism will never change us because we will never have enough. Brothers and sisters, narcissism will never change us. And this is where many of us, even as Christians today in our churches, narcissism will never change us. Why? Because we can never focus on ourselves enough to change. These are the ways that most people, even Christians and churches today, think of discipleship and think of change. This is how discipleship is taught in many churches. Do more. Be better. Try spiritually to stir yourself up. Be sincere. Have more things. Focus more on yourself. These are ways that even the church is using to foster change and to promise change to God's people. Brothers and sisters, this is not the gospel. And this is not biblical discipleship. These are all the ways that we attempt by our own efforts to prepare ourselves for the Lord's return. To make ourselves ready and worthy. We feel like we have to get on this treadmill and do more and try more and be more sincere. You know in your heart that sin has never been swayed by your strenuous, exhausting self-help efforts. Christian bookstores today are filled with books that have nothing to do with Christ and have everything to do with what you do and how you can perform for God. Brothers and sisters, there is only one way to prepare to meet with the holy, righteous God of heaven, the creator of all that is, of whom we must give an account. There's only one way we can prepare for this, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Looking away from our own efforts, our own morality, our own sincerity, our possessions, our self, looking away from these things, that biblical term is called repentance. And then instead turning, and this is the biblical term called faith, turning to trust the perfect righteous life lived by Jesus Christ, trusting that when He went to the cross and died there, He bore the wrath and the guilt that our sin deserves. And trusting that when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, approved, affirmed, verified the fact that everything He said was true. And He did everything that He said to bring many sons to glory. Colossians 2:13 says it this way. God made alive together with Him. God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside. How did He set it aside? He couldn't just set it aside by sweeping it under the rug. No, instead, He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How? By your efforts? No. It says in Colossians 2:15, by triumphing over them in Christ. John the Baptist, brothers and sisters, was faithful to point away from himself and to call people to look to Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, that we will be found faithful. Faithful to this very task that we turn people to Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is why this morning we're coming to the Lord's table. That is why we stand and we listen to, or we sit and we listen to this sermon about Jesus Christ. And then at the end of this, to confirm what Jesus has promised to us, we come to the Lord's table together so that we can see and know that Jesus Christ is everything to us. In Mark's gospel, John the Baptist begins by preparing the way for this new covenant, this covenant of grace that will finally be established in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And at the end of all that Mark talks about concerning Jesus, we find that the other gospel writers write about Jesus and tell about all of His ways, how He lived, and then how He died, and how He went to the grave, and how He rose again. What we find, though, is in Acts chapter 1, this is right after Jesus' life, everything He did. He rose from the dead, and He's with His disciples. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And listen to what Jesus says to His disciples in Acts chapter 1, which is the very beginning of the church, right before he ascends and right before He leaves His disciples so that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. Notice what He says in Acts 1, 4 and 5. And while staying with the disciples, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what was this promise from the Father? Which He said, "You heard from Me." What's this promise? "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit now, many days from now." Not many days from now. And so we see here that when Jesus left, He gave us a promise that He would unite us with Him. How? Through His Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit is what we receive at conversion to confirm and unite us with Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come this morning and we don't just take the bread and look at it, we don't just take the cup and observe it. We take that bread and we eat it. We take this cup of his shed blood and we drink it. And in so doing, we accept and believe that we accept with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ, and that we can receive forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of his broken body, because of his shed blood. And that when we take this bread and we take this cup, we're showing and we're saying by faith that we are united more and more to this one who is Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven right now, we're on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And we are forever united by him and governed by the Spirit of God, that we may be called his children.